Okay, if you're regular at worship here, you'll know that we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and last Sunday we looked at the first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We said that Paul begins a series here in this next kind of, there are five essays in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. This essay that we're going to look at the moment is the longest of the five, and it deals with worship. We started off looking at that last Sunday, and we break into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 17. This is God's word. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. And ending at verse 34, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. We ask it. Amen. Okay, those of you who are fans of Strictly Come Dancing can picture the scene. A couple has just danced, and the dance was truly awful. The camera then pans to the panel, and each of the panel members are invited to make a comment on what they have just watched. And three members of the panel do their very best to find something positive to say. And then finally, the camera comes to Craig Revel Horwood. And he says something like this: "It was a disaster." Or some word like that. Okay, I'm not very good at doing this accent. And there you have it. There's one member of the panel that actually was honest. Because it was a disaster, you know, and that was that. And in this letter to the Corinthians, that's exactly what Paul does at the start of this section that we read a moment or two ago. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. They are, in other words, a disaster. And Paul's actually, imagine him saying that. Your meetings do more harm than good. Really? Some of you may know, I may have told the story before. I was sitting in the green room in the BBC one morning before I went in to do Thought for the Day, and Chris Moore, one of the reporters, came in, sat down beside me. We got into conversation about what he was there for, and then he asked me the dreaded question, "What are you here for?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm doing Thought for the Day." "Oh, really?" he said. "Yeah." He said, "I don't like churches." This is an exact quote. This is what he said. He said, "I don't like churches. I would blow them all up." He said, "So far as I'm concerned, they do more harm than good." Now, that did cause me some feeling of wonder about his objectivity as a reporter. But anyway, that's what he said. And that's what Paul says here. Your meetings do more harm than good. Wow. And he goes on to be even more specific than that. Because he said in verse 20, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. What is happening in the church at Corinth is the Corinthian Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Why is this so? Well, we get to understand that from a key phrase that comes right in the middle of that section we read in verse 27. Paul says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So how could you eat the supper in an unworthy manner? Well, over the centuries, at a million Lord's Suppers, worshippers have heard those words read, and they have understood them in the way the Authorized Version translates them, translating as it does from an inferior Greek text that was the only Greek text available to the translators at that time. And when they translated those words, those you're old enough to remember the Authorized Version of the Scripture may remember these words. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, when you hear the translation that way and you hear that adverb unworthily, what do you think? You think there is something wrong with the worshiper. He or she is not worthy. Worshippers should be holy. They should be devout. They should be good. And you and I are neither holy, devout, nor good. But that's what we should be. That's how that text is understood. And that if you're not those things, then you are not eating worthily, but unworthily. One summer when we were young and our family, my dad was a personal friend of the director of the Barbican Mission to the Jews, and their center was in Chislehurst in England, and we went to England to stay for a while, and we stayed for a few nights with Stephen Levinson and his family, and we were there over a Sunday, and so on that Sunday we went to the local Anglican church to worship, and there was communion at the service, and me and my two younger brothers went up to the front to receive communion, and my younger brother Stephen was unaware of the fact that in the Anglican church in England they use proper wine and not fruit juice. And so we went up to the front, and the minister gave him the cup. He took a massive swig out of this cup, and then he swallowed it, and it burned the whole way down the back of his throat, right down into his stomach. And so we're walking back to our seat. There are tears in his eyes because he's just burned the throat out of himself. And as we come to sit down in our pew, I hear an elderly lady sitting in the pew in front whispering quietly to the woman beside her, oh, isn't that young man very devout? Little did she know. But that's what we expect. It's what we think that text means. It means that people who eat worthily of the supper are people who in and of themselves are worthy to do so. They are devout, holy, and good. And that's a problem. Not only does Paul say that, but he goes on to frighten us, you know, by this verse that says that because people are eating in an unworthy manner, some of them are sick and some of them have died. And this sickness that is around in the church, and maybe an unusual number of deaths in the church, are being related by Paul in some way to what is happening around the supper. So what happens? We know we are not wholly devout and good. We don't want to get sick, and we definitely don't want to die, so we hold back from participation. We hold back from participation either completely and entirely, and we never come to join the church, and we never get actively involved in the life of the place, and we never take the Lord's Supper. We may sit and worship on a Sunday and pass the bread and wine on to the next person, and we never take it ourselves. We're not worthy of it. Or at certain junctures in our lives when we have faced particular difficulties, and there are particular things that have happened in our lives, for a season we hold back from the Lord's Supper because we don't feel worthy of it. And what I need to say to you is this: nothing, nothing could have been further from Paul's mind than that interpretation of his words. That is not what he means. In this passage, what Paul does is he cites the tradition. He uses technical terminology that would have been understood by a Jew to say, this is the tradition that has been passed on to me, and I am passing it on to you. And he cites the tradition to correct the practice in Corinth, to point out how they can begin to have the supper together in a worthy manner rather than in an unworthy manner. And as he cites the tradition, he reminds them that, of course, in the tradition, the meal that they eat refers to the death of Christ. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And at that moment when we read those words, we understand where we are. We are at the cross. And we know what the cross is all about. Loads, 1,000 Christian songs are about this event, about this moment, and about its significance for me. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were there before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived and died, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. No, he didn't. I was not on Jesus' mind on the cross that day 2,000 years ago, and I'm sad to say that neither were you. You and I were included in what Jesus did that day. But we were included in what Jesus did that day because of what it was that Jesus was really doing. What was he really doing? You know the verse. It's the most known verse in the whole of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." What was on Jesus' mind that day? What was on the Father's mind when before the beginning of time this whole process was planned and set out? It was the Father's love of the world. And I'm included, and you're included, and we have a part in that because we are of the world. That's how we get in there. And if we don't get that, then we don't get it. And the Corinthians didn't get it. When they came to the supper, they thought it was all about them. Especially the well-to-do. They thought it was all about them. When it's all about the world. And in this section, Paul underlines, therefore, how you can reverse this wrong mentality and begin to eat and partake in the supper and also by implication in worship generally in a way that is worthy of the Lord we approach. What is that way? Paul says a lot of things here. I don't have time to cover it all, but I want to pick out two things that he says that this is really about, the two things we need to get. And the first one is this, that the supper is all about hospitality. It's all about hospitality. What you have to remember is, as we've said several times before in this series, the Corinthian church didn't meet in a building like this, okay? The Corinthian church met in people's homes, wealthy people's homes. And culturally, in wealthy people's homes in Paul's day, there would have been a dining room in the inner part of the house. That dining room would have seated about 10 people, okay? And then there would have been a courtyard, which, depending on the amount of your wealth and therefore the size of your house, would potentially have seated up to about 50 people. So if you were worshiping in the house of a really wealthy person in Corinth, the chances were about 50 or 60 people could be there for worship. Now, culturally in Paul's day, what happened was, in wealthy homes, when they had a dinner for people, okay, the more important guests sat in the dining room, and the people who weren't so important sat outside in the courtyard. And the people who sat in the dining room got more food and better food and drink than the people who sat out in the courtyard. And culturally, that's what happened. It was an acceptable way of life. You wouldn't have expected anything different from that. In fact, there's all sorts of things in contemporary writings in Paul's day about people being offended because they thought they were sat in the wrong place. I mean, I'm out here in the courtyard. I should be in there. And you can imagine all that. And this was common in the day. It was the cultural norm. And so what is happening here is that we've seen this so many times in Paul's letter to Corinthians, what was going on in the culture was going on in the church. And so when they came together, it was difficult. It was difficult because some of the people who came to faith in the church at Corinth were wealthy, and they were friends of the wealthy people in whose house they were meeting, so you can imagine where their friends ended up. And then some of the people were poor and they had to work, okay? So they didn't arrive till much later, and they were going to end up in the courtyard, and there was the chance when they, by the time they got there, there wouldn't be much left. Ken Bailey says this, rich people came early, ate all the food and got drunk. The poor who had to work came later, found nothing to eat, remained hungry, and were humiliated by being left out. And Paul is incensed. He is, we would say, past himself. Because so far as Paul was concerned, the irreducible minimum of Eastern meals was hospitality, was treating your guests properly. Reggie and Dorothy are just back from Malaysia. And it was Malaysia, wasn't it? Yeah, I could get it right this time, John. Very good. And they, while they were in Malaysia, Reggie was telling me last Sunday, they were treated like kings and queens. So at the wedding that they were attending, all right, and they aren't connected directly by family, the people getting married, but by marriage. So they were trying to sneak in the back. And I said, Mr. Andrews. And they were set right up at the front. They had the best seats in the house. And when they were going for family meals and things, again, they got the best seat at the table and all the nicest food. Why? Because hospitality is a big deal in that culture. And Reggie and Dorothy were guests. They were important guests. They might as well have been royalty as far as the family was concerned. And that's the standard. And Paul is saying, why are we not behaving like that in church? So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, he says in verse 33, you should all eat together. Now, that phrase that's translated eat together, it can mean that. The verb that's used in there can mean to wait. And it could be translated like that, and it could be a reference to the fact that we mentioned a moment or two ago that poorer people had to work, and so they didn't arrive until later. And so what Paul was really saying to the people in the church was, look, be hospitable about this. Wait until everybody's there before you begin to eat, and then there'll be something for everybody to eat. And it could be translated that way. But actually, normally when this verb is used in the context of hospitality, it means something else. It means to receive or to welcome. And you see, there you get to the heart of what was wrong in the church at Corinth. It wasn't just the fact that the rich weren't waiting for the poor to come. And it wasn't just the fact that the rich had all the good stuff and there was virtually nothing left for the poor. It was the fact that the poor weren't really welcome. They weren't really welcome. It was all about welcome. And this cuts across Jesus' prophetic understanding of the cross. And that's why it is out of place in any act of Christian worship, but it is most out of place at the table. Why? What did Jesus say about the cross? And I, he says in John 12 and 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What was the cross about? It was about welcome. It was about receiving. And therefore, when the meal which commemorates that activity and event is quite the opposite to that, it becomes a way of worshiping the Lord in an unworthy manner. It is not worthy of the Lord who went to the cross to draw all people to himself. We need to be so careful about this issue of welcome. Hospitality is so important in the Church of Christ. You know, when we come to the supper sometimes and we look around at people that are there, we can be critical. We could say inwardly, or sometimes we say outwardly to the person sitting beside us looking at somebody who happens to be there, well, what are they doing here? As if they have no right to be there. As if there is no welcome for them, whoever they are or whatever they have done. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is a place of welcome. It's a place where people are received. And we need to get that, you know. And it's so hard for us. In my last congregation, we had a lunch club on a Thursday. I used to taxi people to lunch club. And sometimes people were new, you know, they would come along and they would come in. They didn't really know very many people. It's the first time I'd ever been there. And when they would come in through the door, there were vacant seats at the table. So they'd go to take a seat and then the woman sitting there, oh, no, you can't sit there. Brenda sits there. And then they would go to another town, and no, he can't sit there, for Wilma sits there, and he can't sit there, no, because Joyce sits there. And everywhere, and so what actually happened loads of times was people came to Lunch Club once and they never came back. Why? Didn't feel welcome. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with keeping your friends a seat, but you see the point? That the people need to feel that they are welcome, and that the person who comes who is a stranger whom you don't know is even more important than the person you do. Because Jesus said, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus went to the cross to make those people welcome, and we're not making them welcome. The first problem with the supper at Corinth was a problem around hospitality. We need to get this, because it's what the cross is about. But the second point is discernment. What is the body of the Lord which we handle in the supper? What is it? It is the church. I know we think that it's the body of our Lord, you know, because the bread and the wine are symbols of his body and his blood, you know, and so when we have those things, it's Christ's body that we're handling, but it's not really. Christ is risen from the dead. He isn't a body anymore. He's a living person, and he's among us by his Holy Spirit. You're never handling his body. It belongs to him. The body we are handling is the body of the church. And I know you hate it whenever I say after me, you know, we need to greet people. We get up, shake hands, give each other a hug. But we need to do that because that's the body. That's the actual body we're talking about here. It is the body of Christ. It is the church. Paul says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is the dreaded verse about discerning the body. And it turns out it's not at all about the fact that we get confused or forget that we're handling the body and blood of Christ, and therefore it's a terrible thing if we do that in an unworthy manner. The body of Christ that we are disrespecting is the church. Gordon Fee says in his commentary, before they participate in the meal, they should examine themselves in terms of their attitudes toward the body, how they are treating others, since the meal itself is a place of proclaiming the gospel. And Paul warns that this is serious. It's serious, he said, because you're not doing this. Because you don't get it, that the body we're talking about here is the body of Christ, all of you together. Because you don't get that, there's a lot of sickness and even death in the church. Now, by that, Paul didn't mean that the people who were least welcoming were getting sick and dying. Our God is not a vindictive God. He doesn't work like that. But what Paul was saying is, look at what's happening among you. There's an awful lot of sickness. It's hard to explain why there's so much at the moment. Some people have died, seemingly out of time and then unexpectedly. What is happening here? Paul is saying, look, the Lord is speaking prophetically into the fellowship. The Lord is knocking on the door and saying, hey guys, there's something seriously wrong here that you need to attend to. We are to discern what God is about, and we are to find our joy in what God finds his joy in. Jesus said, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What brings God joy? What brings God joy is when those who are far away from him come to him. When those who are his enemies come to him. That's the incredible thing about God. And the joy in heaven is not over is not so much over the fact that loads of people are there that you could have counted on anyway, but that other people are going to come who are far away right now. And that is what causes the angel choirs to sing and the Lord's heart to leap with joy. And he calls us to be the same kind of people, to begin to discern the body when we long for those who are far away from us to come. James Crockett often texts me with things that he's dreamt about the night before. I don't know how he actually does this. I dream virtually every night. I can't remember any of it when I wake up the next morning, except for the bad bits you don't want to remember anyway. But he seems to be able to remember in technicolor, and I don't know quite how he does it, but he does. And he would frequently text me about things that often I have received as a word from the Lord. And here was a text that he sent me at 9:17 on the morning of Sunday the 13th of November last autumn. Here's his text. I'll read it to you. Morning, brother. Here's a dream I had last night. Adele and I came to Sunday worship, and Martin McGuinness was standing in the foyer. Everyone was ignoring him, and so I said, morning, Martin. Then Adele and I went and sat down, and then Martin came and sat beside me. I said to him, how's life in politics? And he said, busy. I said, do you realize I'm probably going to get shot? He asked, why? Well, because I live in a loyalist estate, and here I am sitting beside an ex-commander of the enemy of loyalism. Why are you here, Martin? Because, he said, I was told if I wanted to learn about Jesus Christ, I would be welcomed at Carnmoney, no matter what my past was. That's what it means to discern the body of Christ. It means that we need to come to the place, not only where we welcome people who are our enemies, because that's what God does, but when we come to so discern the heart and mind of God that we begin to long for that ourselves. We begin to long for the day when this church will look much more like the world the Father loved and for which the Son died. That people who live all around us here every day, who are not in this church, why are there no Polish people in church with us on a Sunday? There's loads of them living all around here. Why are there so few people ever here whose skin isn't white? Why is it that not very many people who are gay, not very many people who might vote Republican in the next coming election are never in this church? Because the issue is not if they did show up, would we welcome them? I kind of think probably we would. And loads of people have told stories here in the past about coming and being welcomed, even though they weren't known. And that's really good. And I thank God that we are becoming more and more of a people of welcome. But Paul wants us to take another step. The step he wants us to take us into a situation which says we are not truly the church of Christ. We are not truly who we should be until this church begins to reflect the world that's all around us. Until not only our friends, but our enemies come to worship God here. That's what it means to discern the body of Christ, because Jesus didn't go to the cross for me and my friends. He went to the cross for the whole world. And the Father has a passion and a compassion for the whole of the race to come. And I will truly have discernment in the worship of God when I have a heart like that. When, like my Father, I want not just my friends and the people I like, but my enemies and the people I'm uncomfortable with and the people I don't know and the people whose cultures and languages and traditions are so much different from mine. Until I get to the point where I know this is not really church, until that happens, and I begin to long for that with all my heart, long like the Father longs for it. Until that time, I will not have this discernment, which Paul says is how I begin to worship the Lord in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of the God who loved the whole world. Hospitality and discernment. It is the lack of those things that make my worship unworthy. Not the sin that is in my heart, for which I constantly need God's forgiveness, and for which the table is a means of grace. But whether or not I am willing to come here to be part of an act of welcome and discernment to the whole of the world. The band are going to come sing a song. As they do so quietly, we're going to lift our offering. And then at the end of that song, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to this in prayer. So listen carefully to the song, and then we will stand for prayer.
Of the Son of Man, stories of a Savior, a whole this with human hands. A treasure for the traitor. No ear had heard, no eye had seen the image of the Father, until heaven came to live with me. I rescue like no other. You are worthy. You are worthy of your name. You are worthy. You are worthy of your name, Jesus. You did not speak, you made no sign. You died for your accuser. And as your blood fell to the ground, you redefined my future. You're my author, my healer, my ransom, my savior, my refuge, my hiding place. You're my helper, my healer, my passive redeemer, my answer, my saving grace. You're my hope in the shadows, my strength in the battles, my
pray together. Invite the Lord to come and touch our hearts and forgive us where we have been worshiping him in an unworthy manner. You know what's really significant about the cross is that the scripture says while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God when he gave himself for us, and now he calls on us to do the same thing. And that's what the cross is about. It's what the supper is about. It's what Christian community and the church is about. It's about our enemies as well as our friends. So let's stand and let's ask God to help us with this massive challenge. If you need to receive strength or perhaps the melting power of God's love to change your heart in regard to some of these things, and being hospitable and discerning, and in receiving the longing of the Lord into your own hearts. Maybe as we pray, you might just want to hold your hands out just quietly, and by so doing, indicate to the Lord that you would like His Spirit to begin to work more deeply in your life, so that you and we corporately could become welcoming and discerning as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you did at the cross through your one and only Son. We give you thanks that full pardon and forgiveness is ours in spite of who we are and what we have done. We give you thanks, Lord, for the incredible experience it is to know that forgiveness. And in spite of our ongoing sins and challenges, to know that you will walk with us and be faithful to us all our days. And we give you thanks for this, Lord, and for the treasure that is ours, treasure without price, that we have in Jesus Christ and that we share together in the church. And we bless you for your ongoing blessings upon us at this time. We take none of these things for granted, but we ask humbly in our prayers, Lord, to forgive us in the attitudes of our hearts and manner, in the manner in which we have behaved towards others, has not been worthy of a Savior who did all this for the whole world. We pray, Father, for you to place now by your work within us a hunger and a thirst to see the church as the church actually is. Grant us, Heavenly Father, that even in this place, in this part of our planet, at this time in history, we might gradually get to look more and more like that world that the Father loved and for whom the Son died. Come, Holy Spirit, make it possible. And hear us as we summarize our prayers in the words you gave us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue on our feet as we worship God.